Sunday, Chof Ches Tishri, Rabbi Joseph Perlman, in Yonim on the Parasha.
First of all, thank you for the great kavod of allowing me to be here and introduce the winter session of Torah Away, and standards start your week, the Torah Away, I think, are here, isn't it? But it's a shame it should improve to start the day eventually. And we, after the Omne Rome, etc., it's a nice feeling to be starting the week in the Torah Away. Now, when I was asked to speak, I said, what do you want me to talk about? I was told I must talk about the Sedra in some shape or form. So what we're going to do is to look at certain inyanim in the Sedra. Obviously, we'd need more than half an hour to deal with the Sedra in full, that's obvious. But what we'll do, we'll start from the beginning and mention one or two points and see how it develops. I'd like to start with, in honor of my late father, Zichron Levrocha, with a vort from him. It tells us about Toldos Noach, and then the Pasuk says, Vatishochis ha'oretz lifnei ha'olohim, vatimole ha'oretz chomos. He used to say, this is a good example of how people go astray by leaving the Ikka, which is the Anochi Hashem, leaving the idea of spirituality and the unity of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. They think they can get away with rationalistic ideas, the egalitarianism and all the isms that we have, and they say, well, we don't need God for that, we can be friendly with each other, we can get on well. And he used to say, as it helps sich nicht an, as they say in Yiddish, it doesn't work unless we have a basic belief in the Ribono Shel Olam, everything else will collapse. And that's what the Pasuk is telling us. The world was corrupt before HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That means they didn't any longer believe in monotheism, they didn't believe in Hashem, and therefore what's the logical consequence was Vatimole Ha'oretz Chomos. It will happen that although you might wish to make good relationships and you have all the intentions of being friendly with everybody else, but if you haven't got the yasod of the Ribono Shel Olam behind you, then you'll end up with chomos, with corruption. So they go together, and everyone likes a good gematria. So let's start from one from the late Sasev Rebbe Zichron Levrocha. He used to say that you should know that Anochi Hashem is exactly the same gematria as Vohavto L'Recho Kamoicho Ani Hashem. They're exactly the same gematria. The belief in Hashem is the same gematria as in the belief in Vohavto L'Recho Kamoicho. You can't have one without the other. That Ad Kan, the Sasev Rebbe. Then a year or so ago, there's a Sephardi gentleman in Golders Green who's a big bocky in the subject of Bereshis and Gematria, and he told me the following brilliant Gematria. He says, look, did you know that the first word of Chumash, if you look at the Nistar of the word is Bereshis. If you take the Gematria Bereshis, it's 913. If you take the Nistar, now the Nistar means you take the Beis and you use the last letters, Yud Tov. And you take the Reish and use the letters Yud Shin. If you total that Nistar, it'll come to 907. And that actually was remarkable, because 907 is exactly Vohavto Hashem, Vohavto Lerecho Kamocho Ani Hashem, and the same as Anochi Hashem Elokecho. So, how's it go? That's right. They're all 907. Now, no, no, it can't be 907. Something's gone wrong somewhere. What have I said? It's Rahavta Lerecho Kamocha is definitely 907, and the other one, Anochi Hashem. Oh, that doesn't make terribly good sense, does it? What have I gone wrong? It's certainly supposed to correspond somehow or other. So I have a map. No, it's exact. I've got the wrong one. Not an okay Hashem. Why didn't someone correct me? I thought it should be Haftas Hashem Lokecho. That's the what works. You see, early in the week you fall asleep. Sometimes you make mistakes and you expect people to challenge it. Don't be asleep there. It's Vahavta Hashem Lokecho. Is the same as Vahavta Lerecho Kamecha Ani Hashem. That fits. 907. Check it out, those of you who've got a computer. So 907 is the Bereishis is telling us that the beginning of the whole of the Torah is a combination of belief in Hashem, v'haftas Hashem elokecho, and also the idea of Ben Adam l'chaveiro v'hafta es l'havata l'recho kamocha ani Hashem. So I'm a bit tired this morning. Right, so we're seeing that the whole of the Bria is based on these two concepts, but one without the other will not work. And that fits in with the whole idea of the Maharal, that everything in this world is in duality. Everything, there's no unity. And that, by the way, is why one of the main reasons why the Maharal says that the Torah didn't begin with the letter Aleph. The Medrash gives other reasons that Aleph is Arur and Beis is Baruch. There's many, many explanations. But the Maharal's idea is that the whole concept of this world is based on duality. Ben Adam L'Chaveira, Ben Adam L'Mokam. You've got the two Luchas. You've got a man and a woman for creation. You've got, if anybody knows anything about electricity, we'll know you've got to have positive and negative. And in physics, you've got nothing will work unless you've got positive and negative forces. And we have Tosha B'Ksav and Tosha B'Alpeh. Everything is in the duality. And with that, it occurred to me once that it was very puzzling. A Bechor is the first born child. The first, the Bechor. So if it's a Bechor, it shouldn't have been called Bechor, it should have been called Ik. Aleph, Yud, Kuf. Aleph is 1, Yud is 10, Kuf is 100, they're all the ones, so it should have been called Ik. Anybody know what an Ik is? An Ik is a wild goat in Hebrew. Now, how's that come to become a Bechor? But with what I'm saying, it makes sense. Because since everything on earth is duality, you've got to have a combination of the two. So the Beis is 2, the Chof is 20, the Reish is 200. We don't make an Ik, we make a Bechor. Because Legabi Olam Hazeh, there's no such thing as one. It's all duality. It's got to be a combination of the two factors together. And that's how Bechor becomes a Bechor. And from Bechor you get Brocho. Brocho is also connected, etc. There's a lot of depth in the Hebrew language and also in numerology, which we'll come to shortly. If you now move on through the Sedra, you will find that if you make a computation, that the word Tavor occurs 7 times, 3 times over. 7 times before the Mabul, 7 times during the Mabul, and 7 times after the Mabul. Is that an accident? I can assure you it's not. It's a well-known feature of the Torah that the most important factor in a sippur or in an inyan will be repeated 7 times. It occurs again and again in many, many places. You can have a look in the story of Amalek, you'll find it there. But in this week's Seder, you'll find it also in the connection with the rainbow, which is also in this week's Seder, you'll find the word bris is mentioned 7 times in connection with the Keshes afterwards. So the idea is that 7 represents Kedusha Shabbateva, that's why Shabbos is 7, that's why the 7 Korbonos on every Yom Tov, and on Sukkot we have 2 lots of 7, you have 14 Kvosim, because Sukkot is a double Yom Tov. It's part of the Sholosh Regalim, and it's also part of the Tshuva process. That's why Sukkot has 14 Kvosim, whereas every other Yom Tov, and Rosh Chodesh, and Shabbos all have 7 Kvosim. It's always 7, because 7 represents that feature of Kedusha in the Teva. And as I mentioned before, we are a combination. The human person is a combination of Ben Adam Lemakom and Ben Adam Lechaveira. It's also a combination of the Ruchnius and the Gashmius. And we need both. That's the difference between an animal and a human being, is that the human being, as it says, most of Adam and Abhema, Oyin, the difference is that we are capable of saying no. We know how to make Havdalah. And the Gemara tells us that the brach of Havdalah has to go in Chonein Hadas, because in Das Ayin Havdalah Minayin, a person who's stupid doesn't know when to talk and when not to talk, doesn't know when to make Kedusha, when not to make Kedusha. Therefore, the difference between a human being and an animal is the ability to distinguish and know how to make Havdalah and when to say, no, I'm not going to do it. An animal can't do that. It will follow its instinct. But a human being can. That combination fell apart at the time of Noach, when the people engaged themselves in chomos, and they became, well, you know, you know what chomos means today, Hamas. Anyhow, let's move on now through the seder. We said that the main feature of the in the case of Noach is the tevo, because the tevo represented what Noach had to be mesaken. He had to put right what had gone wrong. How do you put right what all this chomos and all the things which had gone wrong? Noach had to be trained in the tevo with the few people who were there to understand what chesed was all about. He spent night and day feeding the different animals. It was the biggest, perhaps most intense koilel, up to the kollel of Klal Yisrael in the Midbar, but the kollel that he was operating was the kollel in the Tevo, in which his job was to learn how to do chesed with all the different animals and all the things which went on there. That was his function. That's what the Tevo had to do. And what would the result of the Tevo be? Now here we come to one of the most remarkable Malbims. The Malbim, if you ever learned it, was a very big medaptek, everything fitted with the posuk. He didn't go for gematrias. You hardly find a gematria in the whole of the Malbim in Tanakh. Because the Malbim looked at the posuk and he was medaptek on every word and why a particular word was chosen, why a particular order was chosen. But in this particular case, we come across a remarkable Malbim. He says, look at the measurements of the tevo. We know it was 100 long, it was 50 wide, and it was 30 high. He says, look, if you take these measurements, you will find they are identical with a combination of the two Shemas of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Shem Yud Kei Vav Kei and the Shem HaAdnus. Well, how does that work? He says, look, take the first letter of the Shem of the Yud Kei Vav Kei and multiply it by the first letter of the Adnus, that's Aleph, so Yud times Aleph is 10. Take the second letter, which is a Hey, times the Dalet, that's 20. 10 and 20 gives you 30, that's the height. Move on, the third letter of the Shem Havayah is a Vav, multiply that by the third letter of the Nun of Adnus, that gives you 6 times 50, which gives you 300, that's the length. Take the last letter of the Shem Havayah, which is a Hey, multiply it by the last letter of the Shem Adnus, which is Yud, that's 50, that's the width. So we see that the Shem Havayah and the Shem Adnus, which is, each one's got its own connotation, the Shem Havayah is which he created the world, the Hoya Hov of the year, the Ashkoch of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and the word of the Adnus, which shows HaKadosh Baruch Hu's omnipotence, his power, his lordship. You put them together and you get the Tevo. And he says that together, that makes, if you add the whole dimensions up, it comes to 380. 380 is Shalom plus the four letters, which is an acceptable gematria form. 380 plus 4, 376 plus 4, you've got Shalom. So therefore he says that the Tevo had within it the capability of creating Shalom in the world. So we see that there is the Kodesh Baruch himself with his two Shemas gave Noach the imprint on the Tevo to create this this idea of shalom for the world. Now, it's a most unusual Malbim, because he doesn't go in for that sort of thing, and yet here we find it. And it's well known, of course, that the two Shem Havayas, the one is 26 and one is 65, that makes 91, this remarkable number. We could go on for days discussing all the different implications of that. But let's get back to the Tevo itself. So the Tevo, we're saying, was produced in order that Noach should be able to be masakin what happened before, and then thereafter it would be a different world. And that's why the Tevo occurs seven times before, seven times in the actual story of the Malbim, seven times afterwards. And there's another interesting thing. If you look at the word Eretz, that occurs seven times afterwards, as if to say that the Kedusha of the Oretz had been lost, Vatishochis Oretz. However, after the Mabul, in the story following the Mabul, just as we've got seven times Tevo, we've got seven times Eretz, as if to say the Eretz had been Masukun. Everything was now as it should be. It was as if to say that the Tevo and the Mabul had created a new world. Now this is a machlokus between the Rambam and the Ramban as to what this new world was all about. According to the Rambam, the new world was the same world as it was before, but there have been certain changes which took place because of the flood, etc. But nothing serious. How is it that people lived for 900 years prior to the Mabul, and after that they only lived for a couple of hundred years, and then after that it went all together? Says the Rambam, these were special individuals. The people born between Odom HaRishon and Noach, if you look at the Rambam, Moreh Nevuchim, it wasn't everybody was like that, says the Rambam. It was one or two giants, one or two great people who had been born in that way. The Rambam disagrees with the Rambam, as he often does, and he says, quite wrong. He says, no, prior to the Mabul, it was a different world. There were many cataclysmic changes as a result of the Mabul. And whereas everybody lived a long time before, afterwards longevity was destroyed, it was a completely different situation after the Mabul. And each one has got his rise. I mean, the Rambam is perhaps more logical, more mistava that could be, but the Ramban is also logical in the sense that we know many things happened after the Mabul which you couldn't explain from before. We mentioned longevity. People lived much, much longer. But there are also other things we know changed. For example, before the Mabul, no one was allowed to eat meat. After the Mabul, people could eat meat again. Why should that be? Now, again, there's a machlokus. Everything's a machlokus. There's another machlokus. Before the Mabul, what meat was forbidden? Was it all meat, or was it just you're not allowed to kill the animal in order to eat it? Now, it could be that that's totally on the same shaila. If you say that before the Mabul, you could really eat the meat. Kadosh Baruch Hu didn't want humans going around killing animals before the Mabul for whatever necessity, is a different situation. That would make sense quite nicely according to the Shita of the Rambam, because he says nothing has really changed from before afterwards. But according to the Ramban, it could be that before the Mabul it wasn't shaykh to eat meat, because Kadosh Baruch Hu provides what's necessary. Before the Mabul, the vegetation was at such a high level, it contained such ingredients that nobody needed more than that, and therefore the animals were inappropriate food for human beings. Masha'en came after the Mabul, everything has changed. So by that time, of course you've got to eat meat, you can't survive on vegetation alone. So you could say that one machlokus could be totally, I know that it doesn't work out properly as often doesn't, but you could look at it in that shape or form. And also, the Meforshim said many other changes took place. The question is, were these natural changes in the sense that after the Mabul, the world had completely changed in a way that it wasn't the same world as before? We mentioned long life, but it could also be the seasons. Why are we told that there are six seasons after the Mabul? Weren't there six seasons before the Mabul? Well, the Medrash tells us that before the Mabul, there was no seasons. In fact, it only needed to rain about once every 40 years or something, because before the Mabul, everything was such a high level that you didn't need it. Mashenkin, after the Mabul, there we have to have seasons, and you have to have plantations, and you have all sorts of arrangements. That fits in nicely with the Ramban. It also fits in with the famous Gemara in Brochus, which says, how did HaKadosh Baruch Hu create the flood? He took two stars from Orion, that's from Kimo, and he put them in, took them out. And the world nearly got deluged completely, because you take two stars out from the galaxy, then the whole world crashes around. All the planets are crashing on all over the different places, because if you move one feature from the galaxy, everything else goes haywire. Everything will go bananas. You won't know where you are. And that's what happened. And then he took two planets and he stuck them back into the sky, and he plugged the hole. But when he plugged the hole, he didn't quite plug it the way it should have been plugged before, because you can't plug something and put it all right again. Therefore, everything went into a disaster. And here again, the Malbim says that before the Mabul, the equator remained the equator. There were no tropics. Everything was the same. Mashenkin, after the Mabul, because of what happened, the Earth got pushed off its axis, and the 23.5 degrees of the tropics is only a post diluvian feature, because the Mabul changed the whole of the galaxy, and Earth then got knocked off its axis, and that's why we've got tropics and we've got winter and we've got summers as the Earth goes round that way. That again is a complete differentiation between what happened before and what happened afterwards. So we're seeing that it could be that everything had changed. Now with this, it occurred to me, and I haven't seen this anywhere, it often puzzled me, how is it possible that we have Red Indians in America and we have Maoris in New Zealand? If there's been a Mabul and everybody's been destroyed, how on earth did they manage to get across the continent to get there? How did they get there? How did the Red Indians get there? The ship would have been very, very difficult to think they went 3,000 miles or however number of miles it is in a ship without provisions across the Atlantic to get to America. Or how did they get into the Pacific? How did they get there? Where did they come from? When the English, Columbus and the Spanish and the English went across to America, it was a tremendous thing. So some people say that maybe they managed to get through the Arctic somehow or other. Yeah, I ask you, do you really believe that the Indians got there by leaving the main continent and going around through Greenland and that's how they managed to get to America? How did Columbus find Red Indians? Where did they come from? How did they get there? There was a Mabul, destroyed the whole world. Therefore, Noah lived in the main continent. He lived in Ararat, somewhere near Turkey, wherever it was. That's where it came down. How on earth did the descendants of Noah get across? So it occurred to me that it's well known that before the Mabul, there was one landmass. It was all one landmass. And we know that all the evolutionists think that they've come up with a brilliant idea against creation, because how is it that the Earth developed in the way it did? I mean, all their usual rubbish that they've got. The truth of the matter is, even if it's true, it doesn't affect anything, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu made the world the way it did and the way it looks. But anyhow, the point could be this, that at the time of before the Mabul, they all lived in the central place. However, when the Mabul came, everything got destroyed and everything got broken up. So the one continental mass split. And America went across into the west, and the Pacific Islands went across into the east. Now, when the Mabul destroyed the whole of humanity, maybe it did, but maybe it was only on the main landmass. And the Gemara actually says in Eretz Yisrael it may not have been quite so simple. But anyhow, certainly it could be that the one or two human beings were left in the broken continent America, they were forgotten about because they didn't seem to be existing in the main landmass. That was all destroyed. But out there, maybe there was the odd human being who was left from the Mabul and got there. I'm not saying that is a fact, because it's making a big assumption. But it is a possibility, and it solved my problem of where is the Makar of the Red Indians.
Excuse me.
Sorry?
Thor Heyerdahl, the Norwegian explorer,
Oh yes.
Create a boat, a papyrus of the ancient Egyptians. And
he took it across the Atlantic. He did do it. So you've got to cash on my theory. Yeah, okay. Okay. I'm not saying my theory is perfect.
The time of the eighth,
it, you may be right. It could be.
It was possible.
It is possible.
Took a boat, an angel boat across the sea.
It was possible to get across. Okay. I'm asking. You've got a better answer than I've got. It could well be so. But anyhow, it may be that's a machlokes between the Rambam and the Ramban. Okay? Could be. Maybe that's a part of the same machlokes. Right. So what happened anyhow is that after the Mabul, according to the Ramban, there was a cataclysmic change in society and many, many differences took place. Right. Now, then we know also that the rainbow came, and that's another huge machlokus. Was the rainbow a new creation which took place after the Mabul, or was the rainbow there from the beginning of creation? If it had been there from the beginning of creation, what's this all about a new bow in the sky? What did they need it for? What was it doing there? And if, on the other hand, it was not there from the beginning of creation. Well, isn't it one of the things which is mentioned as being there from the beginning? How did it suddenly come about now? So there's a lot of discussion about the actual Keshes itself, as to what it's, how it came about. It could be, one could answer and say, that it was created at creation, but it wasn't needed. Because the situation in the world was perfect, you didn't need the Keshes. There was no rains of the form, this heavy rain, which was needed in order to create the conditions that the rainbow could become. Mashenkin, after the Mabul, when things changed drastically, it could be that then was the first time that the Keshes was capable of coming in the sky. It could be that. That's a possibility. There are other possibilities as well. But why the choice of a rainbow? And the Mephoshim suggest that the rainbow has various features which can prove that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is connected with Klal Yisrael. One of the basic kushas in the connection with the rainbow is it keeps on talking about a bris. Now, a bris by definition requires two people. I have to make a deal with you. That means you and me are making a deal together. You and I are making a deal together, more grammatically. We're making a deal. That's a bris. However, if it's unilateral, it's not a bris. It's a shavua. HaKadosh Baruch Hu swears he will never destroy the world. We don't find shavua. We find the word bris seven times. So where's this bris? Where's the joint deal? And the answer given is that the pshat is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is doing a bris with us. We will keep the Torah and recognize Hashem as a result of the Mabul, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu will then protect us. And in certain generations, when you had people like Rabbi Shimon, Rabbi Yochai, on the door of Chizkiah, it wasn't necessary to have the Keshes, so it didn't appear altogether. Because the bris is only necessary where you need to keep people under control. I can't break my deal with you. Now, how do we know and how do we see that the Keshes operates in that fashion? So there are a number of explanations. One is that the Keshes has no string. Normally, if it's a weapon, you have to have a string to pull the bow. And without the string, it won't work. So since the Keshes is in the sky and there's never a string tying up the bow, then quite clearly it's not going to be a weapon anymore, and therefore it's a symbol that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has made peace with us. A second explanation is that in the olden days, when the war was over when the fighting had come to an end, they would turn their weapons the opposite direction. So to speak, instead of having their guns firing it the other way, they turn their guns backwards. Now, if you look at the Keshes, the bow is always facing up. Now, HaKadosh Baruch Hu would be threatening us down here for misbehavior, you would expect the bow to be facing us downwards. But since the Keshes always is facing upwards, therefore it's a symbol that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has renounced the possibility of destroying Klal Yisrael. That's a second reason. A third pshat is, as we said before, seven represents Kedusha. And the seven strands of the rainbow, there are seven different colours in the rainbow, these seven colors represent the beneficence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the Kedusha, that he will no longer cause us any damage. And we say Keneged those seven things, we say seven brachas, seven things in Sim Shalom. If you go through Sim Shalom, you'll find there are seven different aspects, Stokov, Rocha, etc., etc. That is connected to the Keshes and the idea of Shalom, which we mentioned before. I don't know what time I'm supposed to finish, and I can tell you that the story of the Mabul can go on all day, but I'm sure you've got other things to do. So let me perhaps just finish with something I wanted to say, but never got around to, but it's connected with my grandson, bless him. He was born on the 27th of the month of Tishri. Now, every number has a significance, there's no doubt about it, every single number. And I brought with me, for those people interested, a synopsis of the numbers 1 to 10, where you can see exactly what each number represents. We've dealt with 7, and I'm not talking about gematrias now, I'm talking about the significance of a number. What is the significance of the number 27? Well, there's got to be some number. But, remarkably, you should know that the Mabul came to an end on the 27th of Cheshvan. It started on the 17th and it concluded on the 27th. Why Davka on the 27th? Answer, because 27 has a fantastic significance. It refers to Refuah. It's the Refuah to number. How does it come to be the number of Refuah? Because there are 27 letters in the extended alphabet. There's 22 alphabets and 5 finals. 27 letters in the alphabet means that the alphabet comes to our protection, and that is the Mispar HaRefuah. If you look at the Rabbeinu Bache in Parshas Beshalach, we say it in Krishna at night, guess how many words? Come on. 27. How did you guess? 27 words. Ki ani Hashem roifecho, says Rabbeinu Bachri. That's the mispar ha-refuah. 27 words in that thing. And where else do we find 27? 27 words you find in Bris Milah. If you look at next week's Sedra, I know I'm supposed to talk about Noach, but if you look at Parshat Lech, how many psukim are there in the story of Avraham and the Bris Milah? Do you know how many? 27. Because you need a refer to the Bris, 27 is the number required. Now, which bracha in Shmoines has 27 words in only Nusach Ashkenaz? And you should know Nusach Ashkenaz is superior to Nusach Sfarad in numbers. There's no doubt about it. Nusach Sfarad has its own ways and its own... I know I'm talking in Nusach Sfarad B'Samedrash. I know it's got its own Yichus and it's got its own Adifus. But in the question of numbers, there's no doubt about it. Nusach Ashkenaz is far more Le'ela than Nusach Sfarad in many, many ways. And one of the ways is... take the number of words in the Broch of Refoenu, count them up in Nusach Ashkenaz, you'll find 27 words. Because 27 is the Mispar HaRefuah. And therefore, I thought that is the reason why the Mabul came to the end on the 27th of Cheshvan, and Yirtzeh Hashem, my grandson, having been born on the 27th, should bring Shalom to the world.
Amen.
All right. Stop.